session?
Sorry, right here. Great. We've done you some notes for this session because we wanted you to be able to take something away with you. We've called it some practical tips. It would probably have been better to call it some guiding principles. Tomorrow night, we're going to try and sort of break it down to what we would call in England the nitty-gritty. Would you use that phrase here? Yeah, okay, fine. I just need to keep checking these phrases, you see. The nitty-gritty of how you actually do it, and there'll be some more time for questions and answers tomorrow night and also tonight. So we're going to try and look at some guiding principles of how you actually see lost people saved. If you've got your Bibles, I wonder if you could turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we're going to pick it up from verse 19, an evangelist's favourite in terms of passages. There's only four or five passages we read in the scriptures. There's this one, there's Matthew 28:18, Isaiah 53, John 3:16. I mean, it does mean that when you travel around with your Bible, it is somewhat lighter than everybody else's. So it does have its advantages. But this is one of the passages that I do actually read. It says this, though I am free and belong to no man, this is Paul writing to the church in Corinth, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Don't you love it? Fantastic. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I become like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those those not having the law, I become like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law but under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Great passage. I think it's a classic passage for me on effective evangelism. You know, Paul's strategy, he is deliberately very versatile. He doesn't expect the lost people to adjust to him. He expects to adjust to them. He's about winning them. He's about winning people, winning their hearts, winning them to Jesus. So he's going to adjust, he's going to adapt to them. He's going to adapt the expression of the gospel, not what the gospel is, but the expression of the gospel, how he communicates it to different people. And he's looking at every conceivable possibility to see lost people saved. It's brilliant. I love it. And I think, you know, that's what we want to have in the church. We want different people in the church, different church members, to be using their gifts and in lots of different ways, being creative and seeing how God can save lots of different people from lots of different situations. And we're going to look at five guiding principles that we would say about how you catch people. C is commissioned by Christ. A of catch is it's all about people. The T of catch is that you need to be totally focused. The C of catch, the second C, is that conversations are key. And the H will go back and pick up again what Kate said, because it's so important. We need hearts and minds that believe. Let's have a look on this wall, shall we? Here we are, the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. The Great Commission. It's a command from Jesus. It's a commission. Kate used to be a tax inspector. That was a bit of a conversation stopper at parties. But she had a commission from the Queen, and it was in this like leather thing, in a leather case, her commission, and it said that she could call on Her Majesty's Armed Forces to enforce the tax. I thought that was quite cool. I thought, you know, if I had that, I'd have thought, well, why don't I turn up today in an Apache attack helicopter? That'll really get them, won't it? I mean, that'll make them pay their taxes. Or maybe a tank. You just drive up to the little corner store that you're going to go and check their taxes in your tank. You know, push the gun through the front door and say, oh, hi, I'm here, just to see whether you're filling your taxes or not. And if you are, I'll shoot you. You know, I mean, that's what you want to use a commission for, isn't it? You know, a commission isn't just about somebody telling you to do something. It's somebody empowering you to do it. That's what a commission is. They give you the power to do what they're asking you to do. But I'd say this is more than that. This isn't just a command or a commission. This, for me, is a vision statement. God wants us to see it, to dream it, to imagine it, to imagine lives being transformed, imagine families being healed, imagine communities being turned around. Yes. You see, because Christianity is a relationship and not a religion, the motivation for us is not about things that we ought to do. It's not, we don't have a long list of rules and regulations of things that we ought to do. It's because our hearts have been caught. It's not an ought, it's a caught. Now, God is changing our hearts from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, and he's writing his law on our hearts. And before I was a Christian, let me give you an example. Before I was a Christian, I used to have a 5-year plan. I was a fairly goal-orientated. I am still slightly goal-orientated. But I was then very goal-orientated and quite ruthless. And I had a 5-year plan. And my 5-year plan, I thought that I would find happiness and contentment by becoming a millionaire. That was my plan. So I went to university to do my first degree, a 3-year course. By the end of my first year, I'd managed to secure a place at Oxford University to do a doctorate. My plan was then to come over to the States to one of the Ivy League universities, probably Berkeley or MIT, to do a postdoc, to then go back to England and become a consultant and become a millionaire. That was my plan. And I used people. Now, the reason, the way I got my place at Oxford was by doing particularly well in one professor's exams, because I knew he was moving to Oxford, and then have a little chat to him and secured a place on the quiet, him and me. How I got to Oxford. And so that's what my life was about. But when I became a Christian, I became a Christian in the 3rd year of my undergraduate degree when I was at Durham. God did not say to me, you know what, Richard, this is terrible. You worship money, sort yourself out. He didn't say that to me. He's never said that to me. He changed my heart. All of a sudden, I wanted something different. I didn't want my 5-year plan anymore. I wanted my life to count for something eternal. God did it relationally. That's how he does it, isn't it? That's how he does it. But somehow we think that when we come to evangelism, it's all about us. We ought to go and share the gospel with the lost. My encouragement to you is, if that's what you feel it is, please be free from that. That isn't how God operates. God wants us to catch this. He wants us to catch his vision. He wants us to catch something of Jesus' heart for the lost. He wants us to catch the way Jesus sees people. And he wants to change our hearts. He wants us to catch something of the heart of Jesus. Jesus' heart for lost people is infectious. And if we let him, we can catch some of it. And it changes the way you think. Evangelism ceases to be something that you ought to do and you sort of grit your teeth and go and do it. It becomes something that's a joy, because you see the love and the compassion of Jesus breaking into people's lives and transforming them. I sometimes joke with people. I say, you know what? When you start to see this, it's almost like a drug. You just can't get enough of it, because it is so fantastic when you're seeing Jesus doing this in people's lives. So we're commissioned by Christ to do this. That's the C. The A for me of catch is, it really is all about people. Jesus loves them. He loves people. He loves them so much. And tomorrow morning, we're going to be looking at the story of Zacchaeus. And right at the end of that story, Jesus says that, you know, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's what Jesus came for. He came to seek and to save lost people. And he's still doing it. That's what he's about. seeking and saving lost people. He wants to be involved in people's lives, and he wants to express his love, his compassion, and the hope that only he can bring. He wants to express that into people's lives through you and me. That's what he wants to do. And it's incredible when he does it. And I sometimes say to people, do you use the phrase, it's not rocket science? Yeah, okay, fine, I can use it then. I say to people, this isn't rocket science. And what we're talking about this weekend isn't rocket science. Actually, this is just letting something of God's love that has touched your heart and softened your heart come out and touch other people. It's about being friendly, warm, relaxed, and most important of all, normal. Okay? Just be you. You don't have to put some sort of super spiritual guise on to go and witness to people. In fact, if you do, you will be unsuccessful. Just be normal. Just be yourself. Let who you are and what God is doing in you come out. Just be you. Don't avoid spiritual conversations, I'd say, but don't be intense about them either. Just be normal about them. Just talk about your relationship with Jesus in a normal way. Don't stuff your life full of believers. This is a challenging one. You know, to be effective, you've got to get near to people who are living far away from God. They're not here. Well, I hope not. Anyway, if you are, I wouldn't mind having a chat to you at the end. But I'm pretty sure they're not here. But they are out there. We've got to, you know, get a balance in our lives so we've got time for lost people. And get to know those people. And don't just get to know their names or sort of talk to them over the, you know, the fence in the backyard or whatever. Get to know their stories. Get to know what's going on in their lives. And as soon as you start to get to know people's stories, I guarantee you this. If you start to pray for them, you will feel something of God's love and compassion for them as you get to know their stories. Tomorrow we'll tell you the story of Jake and his family, that lad who died of cancer. And when we started to get to know their story, Kate and I were so moved with compassion. You couldn't help it. As you started to hear this story of this family where this boy had fought cancer when we got to know him for 2 years, and in the end he fought it for 5.5 years, and the effect on the family, you couldn't help but feel compassion. All you have to do is get to know people and their stories. Compassion is an incredibly strong emotion, and it will always push you to get involved. That's what it did for Jesus. Whenever you see Jesus feeling compassion for people in the Gospels, he got involved. He prayed for them or he healed them. He did something. He didn't just feel this nice, gooey, warm feeling and do nothing. It caused him to do something. And that's what it does. The same with mercy. When Jesus feels mercy and compassion, he does something. Mercy isn't pity. Mercy is an ability to identify with people in need, feel something of what they're feeling, understand something of what they're experiencing, and then responding to them. And it's incredibly powerful. Just think about when people do that to you. It's incredibly powerful. And it opens the door for God's love to break into that person's life. They give you great mercy and compassion. They just give you such great sensitivity towards people and what they're going through. And the deep sense of how lost they are without Jesus. And it hurts, it aches inside. But that's how it starts, and you've been able to be effective. You see, it's not really difficult. Charles Spurgeon, who was in the 1800s, was a preacher in London and saw huge numbers of people become Christians, has been rated as one of the greatest evangelists ever. Obviously Jesus is the number one, but he was up there, probably in the top 20 or whatever. He said this: you must have a real desire for the good of people if you are to have much influence over them. He's talking about influence over them for the gospel. Sit down with people and make yourself at home with them. That's not difficult, is it? I mean, that's not rocket science. Sit down with people and feel at home. Just be normal and be friendly. It's not difficult. And as you do that, God will open the door for you to get more involved. And as you get more involved, you get to know their stories. So you can have deeper conversations. So if you like, you win the right to start to have the conversations that go that bit deeper and start to touch the real issues in life and what these people are really going through and how they can really find hope in their lives. A couple of tips for you. The first one is this. If we're going to do that, we need to start with where people are at. Not with where we think they're at, but really where people are at and, you know, what they're thinking and what they're feeling and what they're going through. That's how you connect with people, and that is why it's so important to get to know them and their stories. And as you do that, the second tip is this. There is a difference, I've found, between good news and news that is good. News that is good is just impersonal, and I put an example on the notes. I think, oh, the drought in Florida is over. Well, that's good news for the people in, sorry, the drought in California is over. That's good news for the people in California, but it has no effect on me. I don't live in California. It's just news that is good. And often, if we don't watch it, we communicate the gospel in a way that is all about news that is good rather than good news. Jesus died for the forgiveness of your sins. For most lost people, that means next to nothing. In terms of, it doesn't connect with them personally. Or, let me tell you my testimony, how Jesus saved me and freed me from my past. Well, that's good news for you, but is it good news for them? Is it going to really connect? And we've got to find ways in which we can know what these people are going through, know something of their story, and find ways in which we can communicate what God can do and what God has done for us in a way that the lights come on for them and they think, you know what, that could be good news for me as well. Jake's mum, Leslie, and we'll tell you more of the story tomorrow. Before she even started to think about God and Christianity, she'd read something that we'd written, a little summary of some stuff that we were doing with one of her sons, the Journeys DVDs. Some of you have watched the Journeys DVDs. And she read in this, and she read about hope and it being about relationship and not religion. And I went round to their house one day and she said to me, "Oh, Rich," she said, I read what you said about Journeys. We could all do with a bit more hope, couldn't we?" She wasn't really saying we could all do with a bit more hope, couldn't we? What she was really saying is, "My youngest son is dying of cancer. There's nothing I can do, and I have no hope. Where can I find hope?" And because we knew her story and what was going on, we knew what she was really saying. And we'll tell you what happened tomorrow, but a few months later, she found that hope. And that's the difference between news that is good and good news. If you know the people, then you can give them good news and not just news that is good. Philip did it with the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8. You know, he hears the guy reading Isaiah, ding. You know, I know how I can tell him about good news, not news, just news that is good, but good news. I mentioned in the first session about this old guy, this ex-soldier called Wally. And let me just tell you very quickly how Wally came to know Jesus. Wally was, we work it out, he was about 89 when he became a Christian. He was married and his wife was one of 26 children, Catholic family. She was taken into care because dad was an alcoholic and mum couldn't cope. And she suffered actually real cruelty at the hands of the nuns that had taken her into care. But remarkably, it didn't put her off from God. And her and Wally were married. And I got to know them because Wally loved going fishing. I go fishing. And he got in contact with a charity because he was going blind. And he could no longer tie his hooks or see how he could, you know, what he should do to fish. He couldn't put his tattle together to fish. And this charity takes people who are suffering from some disability and link them up with an able-bodied person in order for them to continue to pursue their hobbies. So I got a phone call. There's this guy on Blackbird Leys who likes to go fishing. Will you take him fishing? So I said yes. So I raided the church evangelism budget and I got about $60 out of it. And I thought, right, I'm going to give him a really, really good fishing trip. I went and bought the best bait and all the tackle we needed. Then I took him to the best lake that I knew, actually one of the best fishing lakes in the country, about an hour and a half drive away, for an afternoon. And he caught carp, one after another. He'd never had fishing like it, one after another, between 10 and 20 pounds these fish were each. And it was bang, then bang, and then bang to another one. It was just very good fishing. And I'd fished it before and knew how to fish it. And he had an amazing day. So we went through a few more times. We found out that his 90th birthday was coming up. So we baked him a cake and invited him and his wife to the church service. That it was. We meet on a Sunday afternoon, that Sunday afternoon. And we had some presents for him and a birthday cake. And this tough old soldier stood at the front and he cried. It was the first birthday cake he'd ever had. He'd had a really tough childhood. He'd never had a birthday cake. And he sees his birthday cake, it's the first one he'd ever had. The funny thing was that 2 weeks later he managed to find his birth certificate. And he realised that he was 2 years younger than he was. And that actually... This is in 2004. He was actually born in 1916 and not 1914. He was only 88. So we really sort of had a laugh with him about that. And, you know, said to him, well, you've conned us to get a birthday cake. But when he was 90, he got another one. On Remembrance Sunday, every year on Remembrance the Sunday nearest the 11th of November, we have a minute silence, and we invited Wally, and he would come in his three-piece suit and his medals, and he'd stand at the front of the church, and we'd all stand and just be silent and remember, and then we'd pray for him and his friends, and we'd pray and thank Jesus for what he's done for us, for dying for us and giving us real freedom. One Sunday, you know, all this has been going on. One Sunday, Wally is there with his wife. His wife has become a Christian by this stage. And one Sunday he's there, and I just get a little nudge from the Holy Spirit that today is Wally's day. So at the end, you know, so I'm speaking, so I just steer it slightly towards the end. And I said, what we're going to do, just to finish off with, we're going to break up into pairs. As I'm saying that, I'm walking towards Wally, so I get there first, before anybody else. We're going to break into pairs and we're going to pray. So I get there with Wally and I sit down with Wally. I said, hey Wally, I've been thinking about you. He said, would you like Jesus to be your friend? And he starts to cry again. He says, oh Rich, he says, I'd very much like that. So he was saved. And back in August, he went to be with Jesus. So that's A, it's all about people. It really is. T, and this is the middle one, and if there's one that is really important in terms of seeing a change from having those good conversations we have with people to actually seeing people saved, this is the one. T is about being totally focused or being intentional. Jesus was and is intentional. He deliberately set out at different times when you look at the gospel stories, and he still deliberately sets out to reach and to save individuals. He intends to do it. He plans to do it. He expects to do it. That passage we read at the start in 1 Corinthians 9, I think Paul expresses exactly the same heart. He is totally focused on the desperate need of people who are lost, and he's looking for how he can reach them intentionally. The gospel has gripped his heart, and that's what he's after doing. Most people do not become Christians randomly. Most people that I know don't become Christians just through a random conversation over the garden fence or something like that. Most don't. Most people are saved through a friendship with a Christian, something like 80% to say this way, and by undertaking what we would call an intentional journey. It is really important to understand. They're saved through a friendship, so it's relational. God's relational, so, you know, it stands to reason, doesn't it, that he's going to do it in a relational way. But also an intentional journey. What do I mean by that? Well, something like Alpha, the Alpha course, if you're familiar with that. That's an intentional journey. A group of people get together and they start to explore who Jesus is, why he died on the cross. And step by step, they're moving. It's a journey. And because they're a group, if one of them lags behind a bit, there's kind of like positive peer pressure from the rest of the group. Somebody else in the group that week has seen an answer to prayer or has suddenly sort of realised something about the truth of who Jesus is. And they say this in the group and everyone makes that step in the right direction. That's an intentional journey. And that's the difference. And we would say this, that to see lost people come to know Jesus, you get them on an intentional journey. So those contacts we have, those friends that we talk about, you get them on an intentional journey. And that's the difference between regularly having those nice conversations with lost people and actually seeing lost people saved and their eternal destinies transformed. It's been intentional. Charles Spurgeon again, he said this: "It is true that God does not always measure his mercy by our unbelief, for he has to think of other people as well as of us. But looking at the matter in a common sense way, it does seem that the most likely instrument to do the Lord's work is the man who expects that God will use him and who goes forth to labour in the strength of that conviction. When success comes, he was not surprised, for he was looking for it. He intended for it to work. He intended for it to happen." And this is why it's important. You know, Luke 15, the first two stories of, you know, the lost sheep and the lost coin in Luke 15, you know, they're found because somebody knows they're lost and intentionally goes to look for them. You know, the sheep and the coin just aren't sort of, they don't just happen to find them, they look for them and they find them. It doesn't happen by accident. And being intentional is about having a goal in mind. And for me, I have got to, you know, I can't have any other goal than to see somebody saved. Because I don't want them just to be comfortable, having tasted a little bit of the love of God when I've prayed for them or whatever else. But when they die, go to hell. I don't want that for my friends. I don't want that for my family. I want the whole deal for them. I want that relationship from. So I have got to have, for me, I just can't get away from it. I've got to have as my goal, salvation. Now that doesn't mean to say I'm just going to bash somebody over the head immediately, you know, with the message of the gospel and look for them to respond. You're waiting for that right moment when they're on that journey. But in my mind all the time for these people, and in my prayers all the time, and when I'm walking my dog and daydreaming and thinking about these people getting baptized, it's, I want them to cross the line. I want them to cross the line. Lord Jesus, would you get in there and save them? And that's the difference. It's being intentional. When you do get somebody or ask somebody to join a Journeys group or an Alpha or whatever and start an intentional process, it will involve risk because they might say no. But you've got to take the risk. It's worth taking the risk. Because the potential of what could happen for them is enormous. I think just one little thing to think of when we're talking about this, which has helped us a lot, is, you know, what Kate said about this second Liz, the Liz who was the prostitute, who God had been working in her life. God is working in people's lives far more than we know. And you can get some clues about it when you talk to people. And God will show you as you pray for people. He'll show you the people that he's been drawing, that he's been working on. Look to discern who they are and focus on them. One of the things it saves is you having endless arguments with non-Christians who really don't want to know and are miles away from God. And God hasn't been drawing. But there are people he's been drawing. And we find that, you know, if you focus on them, then you'll see them come to know the Lord. Let me give you a little story. There's a guy called Bill. He became a Christian in July this year. He's married to a lady called Janet, and she's been part of our church for a number of years. Janet has got MS, and is in and out of a wheelchair. When she first got MS, she was so depressed that she used to regularly take overdoses. And Bill worked as a postman. And he would come home from work, and he would walk into the house, and he would find that his wife wasn't there. So he said he got to the stage where he would just get back into his car, wouldn't make a phone call, he would just get back into his car and drive to the casualty department of the hospital, because that's where she would be, having her stomach pumped out. And he did this a number of times. They then got to know the couple who lived next door, who were Christians. And through that relationship, Janet was saved, and her life was transformed. And all of the overdosing and stuff stopped. And Bill was convinced that God had saved his wife's life. He wasn't a Christian. We got to know Bill because Janet's part of the church and stuff. And a couple of years ago, Janet was in hospital having had an angina attack. And I was actually out that in the evening playing pool with some of our young people. And I get a phone call from Kate to say that Bill had phoned and he was very worried because the doctors suddenly found that Janet's angina was far more serious than they'd thought, and she needed an emergency triple bypass operation the next morning. She had 90% furring up of some of the arteries around her heart. So I phoned him. And this guy, Bill, is in tears at the other end of the phone. And I'm in the parking lot of the pool hall. And I'm on the phone to him, and we're praying for his wife. And he's praying as well. He's not a Christian, but he's praying as well for his wife and for God to save her life. The next day, she has the operation. It's successful. A month later, they go back to see the specialist. And the specialist says to her, she says, "Well, I don't really understand these results." He said, "You had 90% furring up of your arteries. Anyone who has that will have some damage to the heart muscles, but you've got none." I don't understand that. So Bill comes out of that meeting with the doctor, convinced that now God has saved his wife's life twice. But he's still not a Christian. I think, come on, mate, you know, can't you see this? But what he needed, you see, and he could have gone through the whole of his life knowing about God, but not knowing God. And there are loads of people in that situation. They've seen God do stuff in their lives. Or they've seen God do stuff in the lives of other people. But they don't know him. They know about him, but they don't know him. And what they need is an intentional process that will help them take that step-by-step journey to really see who Jesus is and who he is for them. And that's what we got Bill to do. I nagged him, basically, until he came on a journey's course. And over 5 weeks doing a journey's course, he was saved. Didn't take a lot because he'd seen God do stuff, but he needed that intentional journey. So that's been totally focused. C, conversations are key. And I've just put a few little warnings up, really. When we're chatting, when we're having conversations with people who are lost, just be aware of these things. The first one are the rabbit trails. Do you use that phrase here? Yeah, okay, good. Where, you know, and these particularly happen when you get close to somebody making a commitment to Jesus. They'll suddenly come up with some sort of question that takes you on a completely different track to the one you were on. Sometimes they are genuine questions, but more often than not, they're not. So I would just get back to the point that you're talking about as quickly as you can, and don't be distracted by the little rabbit trails. The second one I've said here is the Christian pet subjects that are not central to a person receiving salvation. Sometimes we have particular pet subjects that we really feel strongly about, and that's okay, but we can sometimes put these on other people. Creation, for instance. We can have that as a focus, and we can almost put a barrier up for a lost person. You know, we say, well, actually, if you really want to become a Christian, you need to believe that God created the world in 6 literal days. It's very hard for somebody to believe that unless they have a friendship with God and know him. And you just put a barrier up to them before they can actually get there. How are they going to get over it? They're not. And we can put these barriers up. So let's be clear what people need to know and what people need to do to be saved. They need to trust in Jesus Christ and know why he died on the cross for them and he came back to life 3 days later. That's what they need to know and that's what they need to believe. And if they believe that, they can be saved. So let's not put the other stuff in the way. Correcting wrong thinking. You know, sometimes people have all sorts of wrong thinking. Just be aware of what you feel you need to adjust, but you don't have to correct it all. You know, we're on a lifelong journey, a lifelong relationship with God, and he's changing us little by little. We don't have to have it all sorted out before the person gets saved. And I put there, not needing to dot all the I's and cross all the T's. Evangelists call people. If we don't watch it sometimes, we can get into more of a teacher mentality where we think we have to get all the I's dotted and all the T's crossed in terms of what a person believes before they make that commitment. You don't have to. It's all about an invitation, not an explanation. You know, some questions that people have can only really be answered once a person has started a friendship with Jesus. And it's sometimes helpful to say that to them. So you know what? Some of your questions, you can only really answer them once you've started that relationship. Things will look different. Things will feel different. You will see things differently once you've got that relationship. And you don't have to have all of the answers for all of the questions. And let's be honest, none of the rest of us do. We don't have all the answers, do we? You know, I talked earlier about, you know, this 15-year-old lad, Jake, dying. I've got questions. I have got questions about that. And some of them I'm sure will get answered. Some of them may not get answered at this side of me getting to be with him in heaven. But that's, you know, we don't need to people to feel like they have to answer all the questions. And sometimes people can get stuck on this decision line because they haven't got all the answers to all their questions. And we need to help them to see that they don't need it all. A couple of other things just that help when you're talking to people. We talk a lot about Christianity being relationship and not religion. Most people I've come across, and in the UK, do not want religion. They don't want the burden of religion. They don't want the sense of the weight that it carries. They don't want the sense of guilt that it brings. And they don't want the sense of fear for the future because they're not certain that they've done enough to please God to be able to get into heaven. That's what religion does. There is no certainty in religion. You just keep on doing it and doing it and doing it and hope that you've done enough to tip those scales in your favour. They don't want it. Don't blame them. I became a Christian when I was 20, and the one thing I didn't want was religion. And I thought Christians were religious. I didn't think God existed, and I thought the Christians were religious. I was wrong on both. What I didn't want was religion. But when people started to talk about relationship and a life that you could live where you had a friendship with God and the horizon of your life changed from just a little thing to a huge thing and suddenly eternity was in there and your life could count for something way bigger than you, well, you know, now you've hit my on buttons. You know, now you've got me thinking. And that's what people want. They want relationship. They don't want religion. The other thing I'll just say on this is learn to tell your story. You know, what God has done for you. Learn to tell it effectively. And a little tip for you. One of the things I've tried to do, and I read a book by Bill Hybels, Just Walk Across the Room, I think it was, where he talks about this as well, is to try and condense your story down into a few minutes, 2 or 3 minutes, the essence. What has God done for you? You know, what were you before you became a Christian? You know, how did you become a Christian and what's the difference? But get it down to about 2 minutes, the key things. And if you know what that is, then when you're talking to somebody and you're starting to get to know their story and they ask you about your story, you know what to say, but you know also what to emphasize. You know, if you like, what bits of flesh to put on the skeleton of your story that will really communicate something of good news to them and not just news that is good. There's a guy that I'm reaching out to at the moment, on Blackbird Lees, who for 20 years was a heroin addict. He's been clean 5 years, and he's now working on rehabilitating other drug offenders. And I was around his house 4 or 5 weeks ago, when we're having a cup of tea in his kitchen and just chatting, and I deliberately just threw a little bit of bait out, and I said, "Oh, well, I used to be an atheist." And he stopped and he said, "What?" He says, "How could you have been an atheist? He said, you're a pastor of a church. There's no way you could have been an atheist." He said, "How did that happen then?" He said, "Oh, great. I mean..." So I said, "Do you want me to tell you?" He goes, "Yeah, come on, tell me." I said, "Yeah, go on." It made him just beg a little bit for the story, so he didn't really get him hungry. But I knew what to emphasise. And I knew what he was looking for in his life. You know, he was looking for a sense of purpose, and he was looking for a sense of contentment, and he was looking for something way beyond the mess that he'd made in his life. And because you had the little skeleton just in your mind straight away, he knew where you could go. We're looking to represent Jesus. You know, I read a book once where they described it as extending the incarnation. There's a personal dimension to us sharing about Jesus. There's something of you in the message you bring, something of who you are, how you say it, how you describe your relationship with Jesus, how you describe what he's done for you. You have to be careful that we don't interfere with the message so much of having too much of us in there. But this is personal. It's relationship. There needs to be something of us in there as well. Let's go on to H. And it takes us back to what Kate was saying, hearts and minds that believe. When we've done those first four things, when we've seen that we're commissioned by Jesus and caught something of his heart for the lost, and when we recognise it's all about people and that compassion is starting to flow, when we're being intentional and when we're having those conversations and we're still not seeing lost people saved, the problem lies between our ears and in our hearts. There is nothing wrong with the harvest, and there's certainly nothing wrong with the Saviour. So if there's three bits, the harvest, the Saviour, and the means by which he communicates he's the Saviour, it must be the problem with the third one. That's us. And this is where unbelief comes in. And as Kate said, unbelief is dangerous, it's subtle, it creeps on up to you like mist on a mountain, and all of a sudden it's all around you, and you're in danger of falling off the edge. It's a killer. Unbelief is a killer. One of the scariest scriptures I remember I ever read was in John, I think it's in chapter 12 of John's Gospel, where Lazarus has been raised from the dead. And he's been dead 4 days. And then this guy is alive again. Now let's just think about it logically for a moment. If something like that had happened, that's pretty awesome, isn't it? I mean, if a guy had done that, if you were around and you'd seen Jesus do that, you'd think, whoa, who is this guy? He's something special to be able to pull that one off. You know, that is quite amazing. That is not the response of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are so full of unbelief by this stage that their response is, oh, we're going to have to kill Lazarus as well as Jesus now, because on account of Lazarus, people are believing in Jesus. That's their response. Unbelief kills. It will kill the things that God wants to do through you. And we've got to keep asking ourselves, what do we really expect when we reach out to lost people? You've got to fight for it. I fight for belief most days. It's not a fight that I didn't win that fight in 2000 when I had that encounter with God at Cumbernauld. That was a significant victory. But the fight I have to fight most days, and I do it normally when I walk my dog. That's when I fight for belief. And whenever I'm reaching out to people, and whenever we've got a group, say a Journeys group going, and they're getting close to that point of, you're thinking, there could be, Jesus can save these guys soon. Suddenly the doubts start to come. And the what ifs. And you've got to keep on fighting for it. Some little tips for you in fighting for it. 6 R's. Read the Gospels and watch Jesus at work. He's brilliant at it. Brilliant at saving people. Recognise unbelief. And don't rationalise failure. You know, keep on repenting, praying, fasting, seeking prayer from people. Catch something from evangelists. But keep on fighting. I rehearse my own salvation story a lot. I remind myself what God has done for me and how he saved me when I was 20 years old. When I was 19, I was an atheist. When I was 20, I was saved. And I remember once I told Barney my story. And he said, "Oh," I said, "that's a great story." He said, I'm always amazed when I hear stories like that. How did God manage to save somebody like you? I find that really encouraging. I thought, great, okay, I'm just going to keep reminding myself of my story. How did God do it for me? Well, if he did it for me, you can do it for them. Revel in the testimonies of others. They're fantastic. Just keep on loving those testimonies rather than keep looking to God to renew our thinking, our expectations, and resurrect those dreams. Don't let the devil kill the dreams. Resurrect the dreams. And if you've let them die, ask God to resurrect those dreams. Those dreams of people that you know and love coming to know Jesus. And you watching them go under that water at baptism. Just imagine it. Resurrect those dreams. Sometimes, you know, people need a little bit of a push. These are a few of the little tips. A little bit of a push when they get near the point of decision. And they can get stuck there. Just be sensitive to the Holy Spirit at that time. And we often say to people, you know, the difference between having a really good conversation with somebody who is close to being saved and actually seeing them saved is often one question. One question that you fail to ask because you bottle it. Do you use that phrase here? You bottle it, yeah? Because you bottle it. And you don't ask that one question that's going to bring them in. Be sensitive. Be aware of that. Be ready to ask the extra question. That's where belief comes in. If you believe in that they're going to be saved, then you will ask that extra question. Pray for people with them before they're saved. Pray for God to draw close. Put a time limit on it. I sometimes do this. Okay, then I'm going to pray for you for God to draw close and for Jesus to become real to you by the end of next week. And then we'll have a chat. So I'll pray for that with them. And then the following week, look to lead them to the Lord. Keep on going. Keep on working. It's a harvest and it's hard work. And we do sow in tears, but the reaping is fantastic. We do reap with joy. And keep on praying and fasting for breakthrough in a person's life. And when you see breakthrough in somebody's life, don't just leave it there. If somebody gets saved, it's not just for them. They're like a door to all their family, to all their network of their friends. And we'll tell you a couple of stories tomorrow of families that we've seen Jesus saved by one person in that family being the door. And I think one was 10 people, another was 11 people in the family were saved through one person being a door. Be aware of that. And finally, I put in my notes, let's remember that it's Jesus that saves, and he is amazingly good at it. He is. He's fantastic at it. You know, the stuff we're talking about, this is not about ultimately us doing the stuff. You know, Jesus is the one that saves, and he is just brilliant at it. Absolutely brilliant at it. Let me finish by telling you a story, which is one of the three people that became a Christian that weekend, a couple of months after I had this encounter with God back in 2000. His name's Tim. I'm still in contact with him. He lives in another part of the country now, but we do regularly text each other. And this guy, Tim, arrived one Friday in Oxford. I'd never met him, from another place not far away, and gets off the coach that he's on. And he said, as his foot hits the curb, as his foot hits the pavement, the sidewalk, whatever you call it here, he thinks to himself, "I've trashed my life." Tim was in his 30s. And do you guys play bingo here? Yeah. You know what? Going for, you play bingo. A full house is where you get all your numbers, yeah? Tim was playing bingo with sin. He was trying to get a full house. It was like he had a list of every conceivable possible sin and he was trying to do them all before he died. That's how he trashed his life. So he'd tried every religion that I'd ever heard of and a few that I'd not heard of. He'd tried every dodgy practice that I'd ever heard of and a few I'd not. He'd certainly tried every occult practice I'd ever heard of and loads that I'd not heard of. He'd tried every drug I'd heard of and a few I'd not heard of. All his relationships had broken down, and this guy's life was in a complete mess. He started an alpha course in the place where he was living before he came to Oxford, but his life was in such a mess, everything fell apart, and he left, and he just got on a coach with two bags, which held all his worldly possessions, and he came to Oxford. One of his friends, who was a Christian, who had got him on this alpha course, came after him and found him, and on the Sunday morning brought him along to our church meeting, and I met him there and we had a cup of coffee. And I invited him to come round to our house on the next day, on the Monday, to chat some more. And he starts to tell me all this stuff that he's into, and it's just a list, an endless list of things. And I'm sitting there thinking, now what do I do with this guy? Where do you go with a guy like this? He then tells me that he's an alcoholic, he's binge drinking, he's a cocaine addict, and he's suffering from acute anxiety attacks as well. And I'm sitting there thinking, whoa, what do you do? So I, in the end, this thought just came to mind, and I said, you know what, Tim? I said, you've tried everything else. Have you ever thought of trying Jesus? And he rocks back on the seat that he's sitting on like I'd punched him. He says, whoa, Rich, that's what I need, isn't it? And I'm stunned. I'm thinking, well, yeah, it is, but I didn't expect to see that quick. But I didn't show I was stunned. I just said, yes, it is. I'm thinking, whoa, this is amazing. She said, well, how do I get to know Jesus then, and what has he done for me? So I told him the gospel. He said, well, I want that. He says, how do I get this? So I said, okay then, let's pray. Now, by this stage, I'm shocked. So I go and I pray with him, and I lead him in the prayer of repentance, and the repenting bit took a while. In fact, I got him to summarise it. I thought, we won't go through the whole list, we'll just summarise it in groups, otherwise we'll be here all day, if you go through every sin you've ever committed. And he became a Christian. Now, I was so excited, I forgot to pray about the alcohol addiction or the drug addiction and the anxiety attacks. I just forgot to do it. Prayed for him to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and off he went. 2 days later, Kate gets a phone call from him. And he said, Kate, he said, I think I'm going mad. Is it really meant to be this good? Right, this is 9 years ago. In the last 9 years, Tim has not touched a drop of alcohol. The addiction to that was broken when he asked Jesus into his life, that moment. He has not touched any drugs. The addiction to those were broken that moment when he asked Jesus into his life. He's not had another anxiety attack. That was broken that moment he asked Jesus into his life. That's the power of the gospel. And what hit me when I realised what happened was that the power of the gospel and how fantastic Jesus is at saving people. And when he says to people, he really means it. He really does save them. He really does save them. He doesn't just save them from hell in eternity. He saves them from hell here in this life as well. And that's what he can do. And that's the gospel we've got. It is absolutely fantastic. And it transforms people's lives because of who's behind it. What the gospel's all about. It's about Jesus. And he's so amazing. And that's the privilege that we can have of seeing that sort of thing happen in people's lives.